Blog Talk Radio.
Mr. Williams, members of the Baptist.
There's a little song that we sing in our movement down in the South. I don't know if you've heard it, but it has become the theme song. We shall overcome. We shall overcome. Deep in my heart, I do believe we shall overcome. Though I join hands so often with students and others behind jail bars singing it, we shall overcome. Sometimes we've had tears in our eyes when we join together to sing it, but we still decided to sing it. We shall overcome. No, before this victory's won, some will have to get thrown in jail some more, but we shall overcome. Don't worry about us. Before the victory's won, some of us will lose jobs, but we shall overcome. Before the victory's won, even some will have to face physical death. But if physical death is the price that some must pay to free their children from a permanent psychological death, then nothing shall be more redemptive. We shall overcome. Before the victory's won, some would be misunderstood and called bad names and dismissed as rabble-rousers and agitators. But we shall overcome. And I tell you why. We shall overcome because the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. We shall overcome because Carlyle is right. No lie can live forever. We shall overcome because William Cullen Bryant is right. Truth crushed to earth will rise again. We shall overcome because James Russell Lowell is right. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future. Behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. We shall overcome because the Bible is right. You shall reap what you sow. We shall overcome. Deep in my heart, I do believe we shall overcome. And with this faith, we will go out and adjourn the councils of despair and bring new light into the dark chambers of pessimism. And we will be able to rise from the fatigue of despair to the buoyancy of hope. And this will be a great America. We will be the participants in making it so. And so as I leave you this evening, I say, walk together, children. Don't you get weary. There's a great camp meeting in the palace. There's a little song that we sing in our movement down in the South. I don't know if you've heard it, but it has become the theme song. We shall overcome. We shall overcome. Deep in my heart, I do believe we shall overcome. Though I join hands so often with students and others behind jail bars singing it, we shall overcome. Sometimes we've had tears in our eyes when we join together to sing it, but we still decided to sing it. We shall overcome. No, before this victory's won, some will have to get thrown in jail some more, but we shall overcome. Don't worry about us. Before the victory's won, some of us will lose jobs, but we shall overcome. Before the victory's won, even some will have to face physical death. But if physical death is the price that some must pay to free their children from a permanent psychological death, then nothing shall be more redemptive. We shall overcome. Before the victory's won, some would be misunderstood and called bad names and dismissed as rabble-rousers and agitators. But we shall overcome. And I tell you why. We shall overcome because the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. We shall overcome because Carlyle is right. No lie can live forever. We shall overcome because William Cullen Bryant is right. Truth crushed to earth will rise again. We shall overcome because James Russell Lowell is right. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future. Behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. We shall overcome because the Bible is soul. We shall overcome. Deep in my heart, I do believe we shall overcome. And with this faith, we will go out and adjourn the councils of despair and bring new light into the dark chambers of pessimism. And we will be able to rise from the fatigue of despair to the buoyancy of hope. And this will be a great America. We will be the participants in making it so. And so as I leave you this evening, I say, walk together, children. Don't you get weary. There's a great camp meeting in the corner.
We are honoring Dr. Martin Luther King tonight. This is Dr. King Week. Dr. King was a great man. And as we honor Dr. King tonight, we talk about Dr. King's philosophy and what Dr. King did for humanity. One of the things that we brought out, Dr. King was a man concerned by feeding the people clothed and naked. So tonight, going into Dr. King's birthday, we honor Martin Luther King Jr. as the Dean of Civil Rights, as the Professor of Civil Rights, and the Professor of the Human People. But Dr. King's life is still living. If Dr. King was living today, Dr. King would talk about stop the war, stop the killing. He would talk about setting up houses for people coming in this country. You got them in. Let's make a way good for them. And after we do that, Dr. King will ask for open housing for everybody and jobs for every man, every woman. We have to look at the slavery, what happened down through the years. We have come a long way as black men and black women. In the Bible, it said that last will be first and that first will be last. So the Bible teaches us that the wages of sin is death, the gift of God, eternal life. The Bible teaches us, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. The divine word of God, divine talk of God, the wages of sin is death, the gift of God, divine word from God. And the divine word from God is you are healed, you're delivered. And the divine word tonight from God, all is well. I want to pray for you, you, and you. I want to let you know that if you just reach up and call his name, and as you call Jehovah, call it Amun Ra, whatever name you're comfortable with, God of the wind, the God of the water, God of the universe, whatever you comfort with, call on the one God of the universe. And once you call this one God, things will happen for you quick, fast, and in hurry. As we turn things around tonight, we want to let you know all is well. Let me say it again. All is well. Just go out tonight. Those that are sick, just go out for them that have been laboring in the community. Feed the homeless, clothed and naked. Some people that are citizens have nowhere to stay. Some people are citizens is outdoors. But we are praying tonight for you, you, and you. The divine word is Psalms 119. And the divine word is 100 number of Psalms. Psalm 51 and Psalm 23. Digest them, read them some, as you read them Psalms, God's going to put anointing and a calling on your life. Kingdom Life, I'm praying for you. Dr. Christian, I'm praying for you tonight. I'm praying for you. Tony Scott, Mary Scott. I'm praying for those that are listening, those who download. All is well. I want you to get ready tonight to receive power of God healing you. You have not because you ask not. I want to say to you, some lost their home, a flood, tornadoes, floods, and all of this coming. Because this man have totally lied about the growth of the black man. So you should identify, I'm black, I'm proud. I'm skinny and proud, I'm fat and proud, I'm proud. Know that I am from the black community. I'm glad that God opened the door for you. Susie, I'm praying for you. Nettie, I'm praying for you. Mag, I'm praying for you. Jeanette, I'm praying for you. Peaches, I'm praying for you tonight. Every letter, every telephone call. In all their ways, acknowledge God, and He will direct your path. Psalms 64, Psalms 20, Psalms 44, Psalms 59, Psalms 90. I want you to get ready tonight for a great breakthrough.
There's a little song that we sing in our movement down in the South. I don't know if you've heard it, but it has become the theme song. We shall overcome. We shall overcome. Deep in my heart, I do believe we shall overcome. Though I join hands so often with students and others behind jail bars singing it, we shall overcome. Sometimes we've had tears in our eyes when we joined together to sing it, but we still decided to sing it. We shall overcome. No, before this victory is won, some will have to get thrown in jail some more, but we shall overcome. Don't worry about us. Before the victory is won, some of us will lose jobs, but we shall overcome. Before the victory is won, even some will have to face physical death. But if physical death is the price that some must pay to free that child.
Well, what we're saying tonight, honoring Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. as a drum major, we honor Dr. King as a man that set us on the path to open up economic jobs, welfare, some of the things we got signed in the first civil rights bill. Dr. King marched all over the country, nonviolent. So we want to honor Dr. King, lift him up all over the world. Ashe, ashe. We pray that people will follow. The young folks will learn about Dr. King, know what Dr. King is about.
And help welcome our honored, distinguished guest, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King.
Junior High School, ladies and gentlemen. I need not pause to say how very delighted I am to be here today and to have the opportunity of taking a brief break in a pretty busy schedule in the city of Philadelphia to share with you the students of Barrett Junior High School. And I want to express my personal appreciation to the principal and the administration for inviting me and for giving me the opportunity to see this very fine and enthusiastic group of students here at Barrett. I guess I ought to start out with a commercial, and that is tonight we're going to have a great night in the city of Philadelphia at the Spectrum. Now, I know you've heard of that new impressive structure called the Spectrum. And I know you've heard of Harry Belafonte and Aretha Franklin and Nipsey Russell and Sidney Poitier and all of these other great and outstanding artists. Well, they're going to be here tonight at the Spectrum. And I hope that each of you will go home and tell your parents to be there tonight for this great Freedom Festival. And I hope you will come also, for it will be a great experience. And by coming, you will be supporting the work of the civil rights movement. Now that I've gotten the commercial out of the way, I'll move on and say some things that I want to say very briefly. And I'm being very honest, I'm going to be brief because I have other engagements. I don't have a tradition of being brief all the time. You know, I'm a Baptist preacher and we can talk a long time. But I'm going to really be brief today. I want to ask you a question, and that is, what is in your life's blueprint? This is the most important and crucial period of your lives, for what you do now and what you decide now at this age may well determine which way your life shall go. And whenever a building is constructed, you usually have an architect who draws a blueprint. And that blueprint serves as the pattern, as the guide, as the model for those who are to build the building. And a building is not well erected without a good, sound, and solid blueprint. Now, each of you is in the process of building the structure of your lives. And the question is whether you have a proper, a solid, and a sound blueprint. And I want to suggest some of the things that should be in your life's blueprint. Number one in your life's blueprint should be a deep belief in your own dignity, your own worth, and your own somebodiness. Don't allow anybody to make you feel that you are nobody. Always feel that you count. Always feel that you have worth. And always feel that your life has ultimate significance. Now, that means that you should not be ashamed of your color. You know, it's very unfortunate that in so many instances, our society has placed a stigma on the Negro's color. You know, there are some Negroes who are ashamed of themselves. Don't be ashamed of your color. Don't be ashamed of your biological features. Somehow you must be able to say in your own lives and really believe it, I am black but beautiful. And believe it in the world. And therefore you need not be lured into purchasing cosmetics advertised to make you lighter. Neither do you need to process your hair to make it appear straight. I have good hair, and it's as good as anybody else's hair in the world. And we've got to believe that. Now, in your life blueprint, be sure that you have that a principle of somebodyness. Secondly, in your life's blueprint, you must have as a basic principle the determination to achieve excellence in your various fields of endeavor. You're going to be deciding as the days and the years unfold what you will do in life, what your life's work will be. And once you discover what it will be, set out to do it and to do it well. And I say to you, my young friends, that doors are opening to each of you. Doors of opportunity are opening to each of you that were not open to your mothers and to your fathers. And the great challenge facing you is to be ready to enter these doors as they open. Ralph Waldo Emerson, the great essayist, said in a lecture back in 1871 that if a man can write a better book or preach a better sermon or make a better mousetrap than his neighbor, even if he builds his house in the woods, the world will make a beaten path to his door. That hasn't always been true, but it will become increasingly true. And so I would urge you to study hard, to burn the midnight oil. I would say to you, don't drop out of school, and I understand all of the sociological reasons why we often drop out of school. But I urge you, in spite of your economic plight, in spite of the situation that you are forced to live so often with intolerable conditions, stay in school. And when you discover what you're going to be in life, set out to do it as if God Almighty called you at this particular moment in history to do it. And just don't set out to do a good Negro job, but do a good job that anybody could do. Don't set out to be just a good Negro doctor, a good Negro lawyer, a good Negro school teacher, a good Negro preacher, a good Negro barber, a beautician, a good Negro skilled laborer. Or if you set out to do that, you have already flunked your matriculation exam for entrance into the University of Integration. Set out to do a good job and do that job so well that the living, the dead, or the unborn couldn't do it any better. Called your love to be a street sweeper, sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures, sweep streets like Beethoven composed music, sweep streets like Leontine Price sings before the Metropolitan Opera. Sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote poetry. Sweep streets so well that all the host of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, here lived a great street sweeper who swept his job well. If you can't be a pine on the top of the hill, be a scrub in the valley. But be the best little scrub on the side of the rill. Be a bush if you can't be a tree. If you can't be a highway, just be a trail. If you can't be the sun, be a star. For it isn't by size that you win or you fail. Be the best of whatever you are. We already have some noble examples of black men and black women who demonstrated to us that human nature cannot be cataloged. They in their own lives have walked through long and desolate nights of oppression, and yet they've risen up and plunged against cloud-filled nights of affliction. New and blazing stars of inspiration. So from an old slave cabin of Virginia's hills, Booker T. Washington rose up to be one of America's great leaders. He lit a torch in Alabama, and darkness fled in that setting. Yes, you should know this because it's in your own city. From a poverty-stricken area, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Marian Anderson rose up to be the world's greatest contralto so that a Toscanini could say that a voice like this comes only once in a century, and Sibelius of Finland could say, my roof is too low for such a voice, from the red hills of Gordon County, Georgia. And the arms of a mother who could neither read nor write, Roland Hayes, rose up to be one of the world's great singers and carried his melodious voice into the palaces and mansions of kings and queens. From crippling circumstances, there came a George Washington Carver to carve for himself an imperishable niche in the annals of science. There was a star in the diplomatic sky, and then came Ralph Bunce, the grandson of a slave preacher. He reached up and grabbed it and allowed it to shine in his life with all of its scintillating beauty. There was a star in the athletic sky. Then came Jackie Robinson in his day and Willie Mays in his day with their powerful bats and their calm spirits. Then came Jesse Owens with his fleet and dashing feet. Then came Joe Louis and Muhammad Ali with their educated fists. All of them came to tell us that we can be somebody, and to justify the conviction of the poet, fleecy locks and black complexion cannot forfeit nature's claim. Skin may differ, but affection dwells in black and white the same. If I were so tall as to reach the pole, or to grasp the ocean at a span, I must be measured by my soul. The mind is the standard of the man. Finally, in your life's blueprint must be a commitment to the eternal principles of beauty, love, and justice. Don't allow anybody to pull you so low as to make you hate them. Don't allow anybody to cause you to lose your self-respect to the point that you do not struggle for justice. However young you are, you have a responsibility to seek to make your nation a better nation in which to live. You have a responsibility to seek to make life better for everybody. And so you must be involved in the struggle for freedom and justice. Diane?
Have heart failure with unresolved symptoms? It may be time to see the bigger picture.
I was a failure with a hard heart, saying I will not let these people go. With the Red Sea standing before us, the discredited dimensions, and it looked like we would never get out. Plane delayed. Plane had to be serviced. I was standing out near the gate, and it so happened that the man was standing next to me that worked, one of the airlines. In a few minutes, we noticed several men running out to that plane. They started carrying out various functions. Most of them were in overalls. You could hardly see the colors overalls because they were greasy, dirty overalls. That man looked over me and said, you know, before that plane can take off, about 21 men have to work on it. They have various functions and they do various jobs, but it can't go until those men get to work and do that job. I looked at them. They were doing various things. Then he turned back to me and said, that group is called the Brown Group. I started thinking that pretty soon that plane would take off and lift itself possibly above the clouds and move on down passing the snow-capped Rockies of Colorado, on down through the various states, and it would take me successfully home. And I thought about the fact that we hear a great deal about the pilot, the engineer, the co-pilot. But we must never forget that that plane couldn't make its journey without the ground crew. The same thing applies in this area of freedom. As we take out on this mighty flight of freedom, let us never forget the ground crew. Ground crew, the people who don't make the headlines, people who make it possible for the pilot to do his job. Let us never forget the ground truth. I bring you greetings from the humble people, the ground truth of Montgomery, Alabama. But I'm not here this evening to talk about Montgomery. You've heard a lot about Montgomery, and I've spoken a great deal across the country on the Montgomery story and other ministers to Montgomery and other citizens of that city. So I'm not going to burden you with the Montgomery story. This evening I want to try to answer the question, desperate question, a poignant question, that seems to be on the lips of people all over this nation. They are disturbed and they are wondering whether there has been any real progress in the area of race relations. I hope I can give some insights on that question. I certainly can't answer the whole question. I can only make a few suggestions here and there. The court, you will have to draw your conclusion. It seems to me that there are three basic attitudes that one can take toward the question of progress in the area of race relations. The first is that of extreme optimism. You know, optimism is a view that looks on the bright side of things. Extreme optimists would argue that we have come a long, long way in the area of race relations. He would point proudly to the strides that have been made in the area of civil rights over the past few decades. And this, he would conclude that the problem is just about solved now, and that we can sit down comfortably by the wayside and wait on the coming of the inevitable. The second view that can be taken is that of extreme pessimism. And you know, pessimism is a view that looks on the dark side of things. So the pessimist in the area of race relations would say that we made only minor strides. He would argue that the deep rumblings of discontent from the South, indicative of the fact that we have created many more problems than we have solved. He would say that we are going backwards instead of forward. He might even get a little intellectual and seek to show that hovering over every man, tragic taint of original sin, and toward bottom human nature cannot be changed. He may even turn to the realms of psychology and seek to show the and flexibility of certain attitudes once they have been molded. All of this, the pessimist would conclude that there can be no progress in the area of race relations. Now I want you to notice one thing here, that the extreme optimist and the extreme pessimist agree on at least one point. They both agree that we must sit down and do nothing in the area of race relations. The extreme optimist says do nothing because integration is inevitable. The extreme pessimist says do nothing because integration is impossible. But that is a third position, that is a third attitude that one can take in this area, namely the realistic position. The realist in the area, race relations, seeks to combine the truths of two opposites while avoiding the extremes of both. So the realist would agree with the optimist that we have come a long, long way. He would go on to balance that by agreeing with the pessimist that we have a long, long way to go. And it is this realistic position that I would like to use as a basis of our thinking together this evening on the question of progress in race relations. We've come a long, long way. We have a long, long way to go. Let us notice first that we've come a long, long way, and I would like to say first under that particular heading that the Negro himself has come a long, long way in reevaluating his own intrinsic worth. In order to illustrate this, a little history is necessary. You will remember that it was in the year 1619 that the first slaves landed on the shores of this nation. They were brought here from the Falls of Africa. Unlike the Pilgrims who landed at Plymouth a year later, they were brought here against their will. Throughout slavery, the Negro was treated in a very inhuman fashion. He was a thing to be used, not a person to be respected. He was just something of a depersonalized cog in a vast plantation machine. The famous Dred Scott decision of 1857 well illustrates the status of the Negro during slavery, where in this decision the Supreme Court of the nation said the Negro is not a citizen of this nation. He is merely property, subject to the dictates of his own. This was the attitude that prevailed. Living under these conditions, many Negroes lost faith in themselves. Many came to feel that perhaps they were inferior, so long as the Negro accepted this place assigned to him. Sort of racial peace was maintained. But it was a negative peace. It was not true peace. As I said on so many occasions, true peace is not merely the absence of some negative force, it is the presence of some positive force. One of the white citizens of our community in Montgomery was talking with me the other day, and he said, Brother King, the only thing that hurts me and that concerns me is the fact that for so many years, we had such peaceful race relations in Montgomery. We had so much harmony and peace in race relations. And now you people have come to upset it. I thought about it, and I tried to talk with him sympathetically, calmly. I looked at him and said, well, I guess you're right. We did have peaceful race relations in Montgomery. But it was a negative peace, which the Negro patiently accepted injustice and exploitation and never protested against it. But we never had real peace in Montgomery. We never had a positive peace. We had a negative peace, which was merely the absence of tension. But true peace is the presence of justice and brotherhood. One day, Jesus stood before a group of men of his patient. And I can imagine the day stood before the master with our glittering eyes, wanting to hear something good. And Jesus looked at them and said in no uncertain terms, I come not to bring peace for the sword. Jesus didn't mean he came to bring a physical sword. Neither did he mean he did not come to bring true peace. But what Jesus was saying was this, that I come not to bring this old negative peace, which makes for deadening passivity and stagnant complacency. I come to bring positive peace. And wherever I come, a conflict is precipitated between the old and the new. Whenever I come, a division sets in between justice and injustice. Whenever I come, something happens between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. I come not to bring this old negative peace, which is merely the absence of tension, but I come to bring a positive peace, which is the presence of love and brotherhood and the kingdom of God. The peace which Jesus talks about is always a positive peace. So the peace which existed at this particular time in our nation was a negative peace devoid of any positive meaning. And as the years unfold, something happened to the Negro. Circumstances made it necessary for him to travel more. His rural plantation background gradually gave way to urban industrial life. His cultural life is gradually rising through the steady decline of crippling illiteracy, and even his economic life is rising through the growth of industry and the power of organized labor and other agencies. All of these forces conjoin to cause the Negro to take a need of it. Negro masses all over began to reevaluate themselves. And the Negro came to feel that he was somebody. His religion revealed to him that God loves all of his children. And that all men are made in his image. He came to see that every man, from a base black to a treble white, is significant on God's keyboard. So he could now unconsciously cry out with eloquent voice, Lisa Locks and Black Complexion cannot possibly make this claim. Skin may differ, but affection dwells in black and white the same. Were I so tall as to reach the pole, or to grasp the ocean at a stand, I must be measured by my soul. The mind is a standard of the man. With this new sense of dignity and this new self-respect, a new Negro came into being. Tensions which we witness in the South today can be explained in part by the revolutionary change in the Negro's evaluation of his mission and destiny, his determination to struggle, suffer, sacrifice, yes, and even die if necessary, until the walls of segregation have been totally crushed. This is the meaning, a part of the meaning of the struggle. We've come a long, long way in 1619. Not only has the Negro come a long, long way in reevaluating his own intentions, but we've come a long, long way in achieving civil rights, and if we are to be true to the facts, we must admit that. 50 years ago, 25 years ago, a year hardly passed that numerous Negroes were not brutally lynched by some vicious mob. Lynchings have about ceased today. We've come a long, long way. 50 years ago, 25 years ago, most of the southern states had a way of preventing the Negro from becoming registered, the registered voter through the poll tax. Now the poll tax has been eliminated in all the 4 states. We've come a long, long way. Even in achieving the ballot, we've come a long, long way. We have a long, long way to go, but we've come a long, long way. Senator Simpson, there were not many Negro registered voters in the South. By 1948, that number had leaped to 750,000. By 1952, that number had leaped to 1,300,000.
Come a long way.
Come a long, long way. Even in economic development, we've come a long, long way. And so today, the average Negro wage earner makes more, 4 times more than the average Negro wage earner of 1940. National income of the Negro now is more than $16 billion a year. More than the national income of Canada and more than all of the exports of the United States. We've come a long, long way. Not only that, in our generation, we have been able to see the world of segregation gradually crumble. Many years ago, we were taken away into an Egypt of segregation. And it looked like we would never get out. We were carried back in 1896. The Supreme Court of this nation in the Plessy versus Ferguson decision established the doctrine of separate but equal as the law of the land. And here we were caught up in the Egypt of segregation. Every time we tried to get out, something prevented us. There was always a Moses crying out in loud and noble terms, let our people go. In the midst of the cry of every Moses, there was a Pharaoh with a hardened heart saying, I will not let these people go. There was a Red Sea standing before us with discouraging dimensions, and it looked like we would never get out of it. God always controls history. He's never asleep on the job. He works at every moment in history. There's something about the God that we worship that can open the Red Sea. So then that came May 17, 1954. By the providence of God and a decision from the Supreme Court, the Red Sea opened. We were able to get out of it. Now we aren't in the promised land yet. The Apollonians and Moabites and Hittites still ahead to be defeated, but at least we've covered it. We've broken loose from the Egypt of segregation, and we're moving through the wilderness of adjustment towards the promised land of integration. We are going to get in. Now I know that sometimes it looks difficult, and there are people who are saying we'll never get in. They're the pessimists. They come back to us and they say, now, you know, there are giants over there in that land. There are many giants. There are giants of vested interest, giants of irrational emotionalism, giants of economic power structure. Thank God Caleb and Joshua have been over, and they've come back with a minority report, and they tell us that we can protect the land. So here's the thing. So this evening, we stand in this moment of our nation's history, facing the fact that we've come a long, long way since 1896. Now, my friends, I would like to stop here a little word. This is a good place to stop. I like to make short speeches. I was telling somebody yesterday that I'm getting more and more like my good friend Dr. Mordecai Johnson. I get to the place where I can speak an hour and a half and 2 hours. But I like to make short speeches. And I would really like to stop here. I would really love this would be a wonderful place to stop. Be a great place to stop. But I'm afraid if I stopped here, I wouldn't be telling the truth. I'd be stating a fact. You see, a fact is merely the absence of contradiction, but truth is the presence of coherence. It is the relatedness of fact. a long, long way. That's the fact, but it isn't the truth. See, in order to tell the truth, you got to go on and put the other part to it. If I stop to this point, I would leave you the victims of a dangerous upbringing. I've stopped at this point, I would leave you the victims of an illusion wrapped in superficiality. So in order to tell the truth, I must move on. They tell you that we've not only come a long way, so I must say that we've not only come a long, long way, we have a long, long way to go. I will not take the time this evening to go into all of the problems which we confront, just to make a general statement to assure you that we have a long, long way to go. I mentioned the fact that lynchings have about ceased in our nation, but other things are happening just as bad. Oh, we must think of the fact that many states and our own South men have risen up in open defiance to Supreme Court's decision on desegregation. The legislative halls of the South ring loud with such words as interposition and nullification. Not only that, we see existing in our nation many tones or many instances of physical violence. We see it in the South man. Those children who merely seek an equal education are often beaten and often slapped and often kicked around. Individuals who merely stand up for the right to live as first-class human beings often confront bombings and sometimes the brutally stopped down on them. We have a long, long way to go. Even in the area of registration and voting, we have a long, long way to go. Conniving methods are still being used in many of the counties in the Deep South to keep Negroes from becoming registered voters. Often questions are asked, from those technical questions that even a PhD, the best trained lawyer can answer, to the even more technical questions. How many voters do you find in a bar of soap? We have a long, long way to go. Even in the area of economic justice, we have a long, long way to go. We've come a long, long way, as I just said. We must still face the fact that 43% of the Negro families of America still make less than $2,000 a year, while just 17% of the white families of America make less than $2,000 a year. 21% of the Negro families of America make less than $1,000 a year, while just 7% of the white families of America make less than $1,000 a year. 88% of the Negro families of America make less than $5,000 a year, while just 60% of the white families of America make less than $5,000 a year. Put it another way, just 12% of the Negro families of America make $5,000 a year or more, while 40% of the white families of America make $5,000 a year or more. So even in the area of economic justice, we have a long, long way to go. More than anything else, segregation